If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 tonight, we want to read verses 33 to the end of the chapter. Again, let's listen to the Lord's word. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. What a beautiful passage. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this night and thank you so much for your word and pray that as it is opened, that you will give clarity to this servant of yours and that I will be faithful with it. I pray as well that you would help your people to be faithful with this word as well, to hear it and to learn from it and to apply it, Father, in those areas that others may not know about. We ask, Father, that you would cause your name to be honored. And I pray, Lord, that this honoring would come about as a result of your people heeding your word and taking the due encouragement from this passage as we should. We thank you, Father, again for your love for this congregation, your love for your people throughout this earth. And Father, we pray that in these days we would learn these things that we might not be discouraged. Bless us now, we pray, and cause your name to be honored, not only on our lips, but in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I began the ministry, I was shocked at the response of people to the things that I would preach or teach. Now, bear in mind, I'm not always the easiest person to listen to. I understand that. Mainly, the things that always discouraged me as I started the ministry was that the people I spoke to were not nearly as excited as I was. And the things, you know, you come out of seminary and you know all of this stuff and you want to share it from the pulpit. And perhaps sometimes you share too much from the pulpit and you go, I got to go home now. It's Thursday. But the people, I always wanted them to be excited, and they never seemed to be nearly as excited as I was in the things that I was learning. And these were the people of the church. They weren't necessarily receptive to the things that they were being brought. And it can be quite disheartening. So imagine being new to the faith. And we touched on this a little bit this morning again in Sunday school, how these things always dovetail. You're excited to tell people about Jesus Christ. You're excited that you've been relieved of the burden of sin and guilt, and you have this new life, and you want to tell other people about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. But instead of warmth and receptivity, you are met with anger and hatred. That's enough to discourage a person from ever wanting to do it again. You might feel as though you've said or done something wrong. After all, why wouldn't they be happy to hear the good news of the gospel? And yet they're not. In this passage of scripture that we're looking at tonight, and the question I was telling this to Andrea, the struggle I have is that here I'm preaching a narrative. I'm preaching a story, things, history that's been recorded, and you say, so here are the facts. What are we supposed to learn from this historical account? What is the message? Why would the Spirit of God include this passage of Scripture in the Bible? And why would we pick it up? And what is the message we're supposed to take away from this? I think as you look at this, again, we find here that there are responses that Luke has recorded, responses to the gospel as it is preached. There are responses to the attitude of the Sanhedrin wanting to kill the apostles. And there's also a response here in this passage that we see how the apostles themselves dealt with the abuse that they took for these things. I think the beautiful thing about this passage is that as you read it, you come away saying that the Lord is the Lord of all these details. It really is quite comforting and encouraging. And I think especially as we look at this day, and, you know, we step down and we start talking about politics, we talk about the election, and I do it all the time, talk about these things. And it's easy to become very discouraged and to say, hey, you know, I think the guy I voted for is not going to actually get into office. Oh, no, we're doomed. That's really no way for a Christian to talk. It's not the way a Christian should talk, really. And we look at this passage and we say, you know what, the Lord is the sovereign over all of these details. And in this passage of Scripture, as early Christians are reading it, and they're thinking, you know, they actually were going to kill the apostles. And we see how the Lord intervenes with this man Gamaliel. And then after they're flogged and they're beaten, they're rejoicing. This doesn't make sense. But it does. It does if we remember that we're serving someone greater. We're serving a higher purpose than just our comforts in this world. So we want to look at this. This is certainly meant, I believe this, certainly meant to encourage you and I as we set about to obey God rather than men. I think that's the point of this passage of Scripture. I want to remind you that the apostles have been arrested under false pretense. They've made three accusations against them. The first was that they had defied orders. The apostles had defied orders to no longer teach in the name of Jesus. They did. The Sanhedrin did command this. Remember this. But they were outside of their realm of jurisdiction. So they had no right to command them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Two, they were accused of heresy and schism. Remember what they said? That you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So in essence, they've accused the apostles of heresy and of schism. And three, they accused the apostles of being motivated by malice toward the leaders in Jerusalem. Again, they say, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That is not at all what was motivating these apostles. It is not that they were just acting in the flesh. It's not defiance here of earthly rulers that Luke is recording these things. Remember, we brought this out. Why are the apostles motivated the way they are? Because they said, we must obey God rather than men. Again, it is not just defiance. You told us to go right, so we just went left. Okay? They're obeying God. This is what's driving them. Peter, in solidarity with the apostles, as we come up to verse 33, he preaches the gospel. And though they had put Jesus to death, God had exalted Jesus to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The apostles were witnesses of these things. Remember, every fact is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. But beyond the apostles being witnesses of the things that have occurred with Christ, so was the Holy Spirit also a witness of these things. Not only in the Scriptures does he testify who Jesus Christ is, but also in the hearts of those who repent and who believe the gospel. These leaders, the high priest and his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, are in darkness, and most of them are dead in their sins. Peter and the apostles here are offering them the opportunity of life. Right? This is an instance, as we pointed out several weeks back, this is an instance of blessing those who curse you. Peter preaches the gospel to them. And they're dead in their sins. And do you think they heed the gospel? They do not. And so, friends, as we begin looking at this, we've got to remember this, that we should never be surprised that the world will want to kill you when you preach the gospel. And that seems like such a crazy thing to say. But when you realize who these people are and what the gospel that they're preaching, that the apostles are preaching, they've told them once, we want you to stop and desist from this. They have just preached the gospel to them, and their initial response, we're told in verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. That's the response that the apostles get to the preaching of the gospel. I dare say none of us have ever been threatened yet of being killed for giving the gospel. Their response was not brokenness over their sin, it was not repentance, it was not contrition, none of these. But when they heard the gospel, they responded in exactly the opposite way that they should have responded to the gospel. Again, my version says they were cut to the quick, the NIV says they were furious. Literally, this means when they are cut to the quick or furious, it means they were sawn through. The effect was an internal mental one, probably a mixture of conscious guilt with revengeful wrath. They are not hearing it. We are not going to listen to the apostles. Who do you think you are to speak to us about this? Now remember, he is speaking, he has just preached the gospel to the highest people, the Sanhedrin and all of Israel. These are the religious leaders. Who do you think you are talking to us like this? Do you know who I am? And you dare to insinuate that I have some kind of sin? Who do you think? You're a fisherman. You're untrained. You're uneducated. And you'd dare to lecture me. How dare you? Nothing is more galling to a religious leader than to imply that he is lacking something. They're not going to hear it. And sadly, friends, this is the world apart from the Lord and the work of his Spirit. The response is understandable. We really should look at it this way. Their response to the apostles is understandable. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2. But a natural man or an unspiritual man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Paul again would say in 2 Corinthians 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case, listen to this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And again, Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2 that they have been ensnared by the devil and are held captive by him to do his will. You come, you're proclaiming that Christ is king, that we are sinners, that we must turn from our own ways to follow Christ. And those who are not touched by the Lord, they get upset. And we see this pattern repeatedly throughout this record that Luke has given us in the book of Acts. We really should not be surprised by adverse reactions like this to the gospel. And sadly, I think that this is where we are going as a culture. And so, again, what do we do when we are met with this kind of opposition? Again, the temptation would be, now I'm going to just be quiet because I really don't like getting in trouble with people. And I think we've created a generation of sissies. That's not a theological statement. I think that's a practical observation. We've been told for so long that we should never fight. Someday I'm going to bring the scriptures to us and give a biblical justification for fighting. And there are some fights that you must fight. You can't afford not to fight them, right? There are fights that we don't fight. We don't fight to be selfish. We don't fight to, right, when we're slapped on one cheek and our honor is insulted, we turn the other cheek. We're not fighting to preserve our reputations. But there are some things, friends, that we must fight. Jude would say, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Fight the good fight of the faith, the Apostle Paul would instruct Timothy. This is what we're called to do. And I think, again, as a culture, we've become so worried about being nice and considered lovely by the world around us, we step back and we don't speak. And I think that would be a real temptation after reading this verse as Luke has recorded it. The temptation is again, oh, I've made them really furious with me. Oh, they're cut to the quick. oh, look, they're wanting to kill him, and I don't want to put up with this. But friends, do you understand to live as Christ and to die as gain? What's the worst that can happen? I don't say this lightly. I really don't. The worst that can happen is that they kill you. But they can't separate your soul from the love of God in Christ. I think Luke is writing here now to encourage people that this is the normal thing that we're going to... They hated Christ, they will hate his disciples. Would you be the Lord's disciple? Then love him and make him known to others. If you truly believe that apart from Christ you would enter into hell, would you be silent when other people need to hear and be delivered from their sins? Could we say that we love somebody if we're not willing to take a punch in the nose or go to the gauntlet? I don't think we could ever say, truly, I love you if I'm not willing to tell you the hardest things you need to hear. Their anger leads them to want to and to intend to kill the apostles, to silence them once and for all. The threats were no longer enough. They must be killed. And this is what they plan and purpose to do. The persecution is now reaching new levels. And this is the only way that they could stop the spread of the gospel is to kill the messengers. Again, sadly, I think this is the direction we're going in our culture. But understand that what men intend for evil, God intends for good. Nobody will ever be able to thwart the will of the Lord regarding you. All right, we just read this in Isaiah 45. I'm the one, says the Lord. There is no other. I'm the only God there is. I'm the one who creates darkness, and I bring light. I create calamity, and I bring blessing. I bring ease. The Lord, all of these things are under the hands of the Lord, including all of the players in the history. So when you consider Washington, D.C., and you consider everything that's going on, and the millions of emails that are exchanged, and the people who are being raised to positions of honor and deposed from positions of honor, when you consider all of these things, you know who's behind it all? The Lord. The Lord. And here, and I find that this would be quite encouraging, and I hope you do too, we're exposed to a man named Gamaliel. A man that we don't know a whole lot about, but we do know some fairly significant things about him. We mustn't despair that God has forsaken us, for he often, not always, because sometimes, as we'll see in the weeks to come, we'll find out that Stephen was a man who loved the Lord. And Stephen was a man that the Lord said, it's better that you come home now with me, and that you actually shed your blood. But oftentimes, the Lord brings about deliverance from some very unlikely places, like a king, like Cyrus, which is why we read what we did tonight. Listen to Gamaliel's response in verses 34 through 39. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Who is Gamaliel? We know him mainly as the one who taught the Apostle Paul, who was Paul's teacher. He's a Pharisee, and he is a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest board of rulers in Israel. Quoting one commentator, he says, Gamaliel was born into a family of teachers of the Mosaic Law. He was a son of Rabbi Simeon and a grandson of the influential Rabbi Hillel, who had founded a school for the Pharisees. Gamaliel became a leader in that school, which was known for a more liberal trend than its rival, the school of Rabbi Shammai. Gamaliel is known as being a tolerant and a cautious man, a very moderated man. He was a rabbi's rabbi, and thus he was given the title Rabban, which kind of means he's the rabbi's rabbi. This is how revered and respected he was as a doctor of the law. Again, Luke points out that he was respected by all the people. According to Jewish writings, when Gamaliel died, true Phariseeism had departed from Israel. So he's a heavy hitter, and he's in this council, and he's watching and listening and has just heard this sermon that was preached by Peter. There is no indication that this man ever believed. There's no indication that this man ever became a Christian, but it's fascinating to me that God, earlier in this passage, God used angels to deliver his men out of jail, and here he uses this unregenerate man to fulfill his purpose and to care for his servants. So my point being, when persecution and hardship comes upon us, do not despair and think, now I'm out of reach from the Lord. I'm far beyond. We've heard of various individuals. A fellow named David Horowitz, I believe, is a man who is a Jewish man. He once was a very extremely liberal man, and now he's a very conservative man, and yet he's a man who has fought for the rights of Christians, though not being a Christian himself. Why? I don't know. But I know this. The Lord is sovereign over all creatures, all men, all manner of men, and not just Christians. He's the sovereign over all of them. And here, the Lord uses this very respected and this very moderate man to speak on behalf of the apostles, and their lives will ultimately be spared at this time. We're told, he stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men out outside for a short time. And he gives this caution and advice to the council. He says, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Again, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. These men represent Israel. They are Israel's leaders, and they must be very careful now what they propose to do with these men. Notice that Gamaliel does not share their view of killing them. He does not speak as one of them in their intentions. But he says, be very careful what you propose, what you propose to do with them. They are proposing and intending to kill him. But not everyone on the council is, Gamaliel being one of these. He's a Pharisee. This is an important fact here. Because notice Luke records that the high priests and the Sadducees were the ones who were really offended. And what do we know about the Sadducees? They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that God would actually intervene in the lives of people. The Pharisees, however, believed in the resurrection. In fact, there's a dispute that comes out towards the end of Acts between the Sadducees and the Pharisees as Paul is speaking about the resurrection. The fact that the apostles do speak about the resurrection, that they have gotten out of the jail that was locked quite securely, that perhaps God had intervened on their behalf is not a stretch for a Pharisee. Gamaliel probably could hear those things and go, I believe it. But that's quite unlike the Sadducees. Besides this, if they were afraid of the people, as we were told in verse 26, when the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, remember, we don't want to rough up these apostles. We're told, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. What would come of these, the Sanhedrin, if they put the apostles to death? What kind of backlash would there be for killing those whom the people held in high esteem? I think Gamaliel, a very wise and moderate man, understands the pickle that the Sanhedrin has just gotten themselves into. And they don't know how to get themselves out of it now, except we just need to kill them and make the problem go away. And I think killing them, that might be what we consider pouring gasoline on a fire. You're going to make things really bad if you go this way. But notice this man has tremendous wisdom that the Lord has given him, and he appreciates the very delicate situation that they are in. The matter can be dealt with quite naturally. He gives two examples from history. The first being in verse 36. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. He brings out one instance of history. Remember this, fellas? Remember this man named Thutis who rose up, claiming he was somebody great, and he drew a following of some 400 people? Do you remember what would happen when he was killed? After he was killed, all of his followers, they went away. They just scattered, and there was no longer a movement at all. With this example, Gamaliel implies that just as Thutis was killed and his followers dispersed and everything came to nothing, so it may be regarding Jesus and his followers. Here, Jesus was put to death. And he was put to death only a short while ago. Give it time and perhaps the whole movement will come to nothing. Thereby, everything's solved. You don't get into hot water and they dissipate and go nowhere. Or, here's another example he gives. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Again, commentators are very helpful with this. Emperor Augustus had conducted a census at least twice. One in 8 BC, it was ordered in 8 BC, didn't come about until 6 or 5 BC. This is the one we know about when Joseph and Mary would go to Bethlehem. And then another census in 6 AD. The census involved not only counting people, but also in collecting property taxes for the Roman government. We all know how we feel about property taxes. Guess what? That hasn't changed throughout history. The Jewish people resented those who conducted the census. Clearly, they resented having to pay taxes to Rome. So in 6 AD, riots broke out in protest of Roman taxation. Judas, a native of Gamala, and Gaulonitis, modern-day Golan Heights, rebelled and caused the people to revolt. And he mustered the support of the Jewish people, but he was killed when Roman forces squashed his revolt and scattered his followers. As a result of Judas's rebellion, we have the rise of the Zealot party, of which there was one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot. He was against Roman taxation. He was a man who had strong political feelings about what Rome was doing, and yet he's one of the disciples. In the first example, the followers of Thutis eventually came to nothing. In the second example, the zealots just became something to tolerate or live with. Because as we see here, one of the apostles was actually one of those zealots. And yet, they didn't squash it altogether. But they will be like Trump supporters, perhaps, in 6 to 7 years. Right? You'll have people, you know, the election. But they just exist, and you just tolerate these people, which I'm not disparaging this whole thing. I shouldn't have even brought that up. Gamaliel's point is this. As you tolerate the zealots, so you just tolerate the followers of Jesus, and it's no big deal. But if you go ahead and kill them, it's going to be a big deal. That's going to be a bad thing. So he continues. This logical conclusion he comes to. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So as for these men, these apostles, disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, so stands the logic. Leave them alone and just do nothing with them. That's what you should be doing. If what they're doing is of men, has its origin with men, if it's carried forward and implemented by and of men, it will die out or be relatively ineffective. It will be overthrown without you having to do anything else. Just let them be. But If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. That sounds really good, doesn't it? I'm not sure it's airtight, though. We've had Islam around since, what, the 600s. We have Mormonism that has been around. Is this a foolproof statement? I don't think it is. But I think it's incredibly shrewd of Gamaliel. There's some diversity of opinion as to what is actually going on here. Why does Gamaliel say this? Some say Gamaliel had become a Christian like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. And this seems unlikely, said one commentator, considering his high position among the Jews and that he was Paul's teacher. Seems unlikely that he was a Christian. I wanted to read to you what J. A. Alexander had to say because I thought it was so fascinating. And it really made me think, it blew my mind because oftentimes, again, we think that in order for the Lord to bring deliverance to a people, he's got to pick some sterling saint who rises up and brings deliverance. And so we hook our chariots to these horses and say, they're the ones who are going to bring about deliverance. We should be careful about thinking that way. It limits the Lord. And two, we would think that salvation can't come or deliverance can't come from some unlikely source. Listen to what J.A. Alexander said. He said that the speech itself is an authoritative statement of the true principle to be adopted and applied in all such cases is as groundless an opinion as its opposite, to wit, that there is no truth at all in the doctrine here propounded, but only a sophistical apology for temporizing unbelief. He portrays Gamaliel as being extremely practical here. He's not arguing a principle. He's claiming that Gamaliel doesn't even believe these things necessarily. But again, understand, the Sanhedrin have now got themselves in a place where they're in such a snit that they want to kill the apostles, and Gamaliel, who is reasonable and thoughtful, stands back and assesses the situation and says, here's the way we're going to get through this thing. We're going to get through this thing. He goes on. The common sense of readers in all ages has avoided both extremes by regarding the speech as an argument ad hominem. Now, we think of ad hominem attacks or arguments as those which attack the person's character. Sometimes that's true, but an ad hominem takes advantage of the interests or feelings of others. So here Gamaliel is in this pickle, according to this commentator. He sees the pickle, and he's very sensitive to the feelings and the emotions of the things that are going on, and he's trying to navigate this council and how we get through this. He says this ad hominem is designed to show and actually showing that his hearers, on their own principles, were bound to take the course here recommended as a matter of both duty and of safety. If they, as conscientious Jews, believe the new religion to be altogether human in its origin and utterly without divine authority, and yet could neither question nor explain away the miracles by which it was attested, they were bound to do precisely what Gamaliel here advises, i.e., nothing at all. The position of the rulers who continued to reject Christ had become extremely difficult and dangerous. Unwilling to acknowledge him as the Messiah, yet unable to refute his claims or to deny the evidence by which they were attested, their only safety was to sit still and observe the progress of events. A resort to violence was full of peril to themselves, and yet on this the council seemed resolved. There could not, therefore, have been wiser counsel under the circumstances of the case than that there be given by Gamaliel, whether promoted by habitual aversion to all rash and hazardous expedients, or jealous opposition to the Sadducees from whom the proposition came, or by a secret misgiving that the new religion might be true. In other words, Gamaliel, we don't know what his motivation was for saying what he said, But I believe fundamentally it was a very practical suggestion. We know that if this is of men, like the other examples I gave you, it will die. And they'll just, they'll go away. No problems. Let them go. And if it's of God, and I think you do get some hint that maybe Gamaliel's thinking there's something significant here. Being a Pharisee, he was predisposed to think in terms of that God does intervene. This may be something, but it might also be that he's just a very practical man, or it could be he's a bit of a rascal, and that I'd like to see them go just to stick it to the Sadducees a little bit. We don't know his motives. Nonetheless, look how the Lord worked through this man that we wouldn't necessarily think the Lord would work through. I would find that this would be quite encouraging to the saints. Why? Well, consider this. Two really important things happen as a result of this. Those who had dug themselves in, who had drawn a hard line, and who were threatening to kill these men, it has now allowed them to save face, because they won't end up killing anyone if they listen, and two, terribly practical here, they get to save their skin. That's ingenious. But you know the other thing? The apostles' lives are going to be spared. They're going to be spared. So why is this important? I think because as we enter into this new age in our country, as we enter into this stage where we're seeing such opposition really, really come to the surface. I mean, we've known it, and we've said this from the pulpit before. The rumblings are out there on the horizon. The storm is building. Well, I think we've heard the thunder, and we've seen the lightning, and we know that things are coming. So what do? Go and be afraid? Go and be scared? Go and be silent? Or do we trust the Lord and say, your will be done? I find in this such encouragement how the Lord would bring about deliverance from unlikely sources. You know, we might get hauled off to jail. We might get hauled off before the courts. And who's to say that there won't be a prosecutor or some attorney in there who says, this doesn't do you any good. Let the man go. He's preaching something that's been around for ages and it hasn't affected anyone. Let him go. And it's quite possible that the Lord could do that very thing. I think the way we approach this then is we rest. Just rest. And be a happy and rejoicing servant, as we see, as we will look at next week, when we look at the apostles' response to this whole thing. You notice, they get flogged, which I'll go into more detail next week. That's a horrible thing. You probably, quite possibly, would rather just have your head removed from you, if you think about the pain that they went through. And yet, they come away rejoicing, because they were able to suffer for the Lord. And then what do? It's beautiful. They just go right back to preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, just like they had every time. So as Luke writes this, he's writing to encourage us not to be disheartened by the things that we face in this world. Our God is with us the whole while. He is with us the whole while. And you will never die 1 second before you're intended to die. And at that time, we're brought safely home to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this night. And again, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I thank you, Father, for your greatness. And Father, I confess, I have barely an understanding of how great you are. That you get into the lives and the motives of other people and what men may do for less than stellar reasons. Yet, Father, you are using the events of this life and of this world and of the people around us to direct and to steer your church, to protect, to provide, and to bless. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us
to find this rest, as we see and as we're given in this word. We pray, Lord, that you would embolden your people and keep us, Lord, from fear, because we know that when we are fearful and when we are angry, we are prone to sin. So keep us, we pray, from sin, and help us, Lord, not to be afraid, to be anxious for nothing. Thank you again for this word, for your faithfulness to us. I do ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.